Well, let us turn to the Word of God once again, to the book of Romans. And we're going to read together from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. This is a section in itself, and as I've called it, the title for this section that I've given it is Paul's Travel Plans. But I've done that on purpose, probably influenced by one or two sermons that I heard by Al Martin some time ago on Philippians, where in one section at least, he shows that just from normal verses, there is so much to be gleaned and so much benefit spiritually, just even from those normal type of verses about either traveling or communication and so on. The Word of God in every line and in every sentence has meaning to us and has a precious spiritual application. So, as I said, we will, God willing, begin looking at this section. We will cover verses 22 to 24 this evening. And I had planned to go a bit further than that, but then hopefully we might conclude the section on, well, not hopefully we'll conclude, but we probably will conclude the section on Wednesday evening. So we read together Romans 15, verse 22 to 33. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And so reads the precious Word of God to us. Well, this evening, as I said, we hope to cover verses 22 to 24. I've got the nine headings before me for the remaining verses as well. I'll just give you the five headings for these three verses that we hope to look to this evening. We have, first of all, the reason for his delay in verse 22. We have a changed circumstance in the first part of verse 23, and then an unchanged heart in the rest of verse 23. And then in verse 24a, we have the plan stated. And 24b, we have the fellowship anticipated. So that is the outline for our message. So first of all, the reason for the delay, verse 22. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. For what cause? What does he mean when he says, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you? Is it the same type of hindering that he speaks of to the Thessalonians when he says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18, wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us? Is it that type of hindering that he is talking about. Was it satanic hindering? No. It was his own ministerial purpose which hindered him, that we refer to this morning in verse 20. It was the fact that he wanted to go to places where Christ had not been preached before. This is what hindered him from coming to Rome. Rome had the gospel, there was a flourishing church, and that was what hindered him from coming to them. Back in chapter 1 and verse 13, he says, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let or prevented hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." And he goes on to talk about his readiness to preach the gospel at Rome. But as in our text, at this point, or up to this point, he's hindered by his own ministerial purpose, his focus, his design in his ministry to reach the unconverted of the rest of the world. So that's the cause. But then secondly, we have a changed circumstance. A changed circumstance. But now having no more place in these parts. In other words, all the areas had been covered. There was nowhere else that he saw that needed to be reached in this, with the same urgency as up to that point. So now there's a changed circumstance. But notice also here, again, a point of application here. The implicit faithfulness and zeal of Paul here. He could get to a point where he could say that there was no more place for him to reach. There was no more place in these parts that he felt that he'd not covered in the preaching of the gospel. I mean, we live in a small island, the island of Ireland. And, you know, some of us haven't even been to every county, never to mind preaching the gospel in every county of Ireland. There's counties in Ireland, I'm sure, that many of them have never been to. Here Paul has traversed what we now call Turkey, Greece, and various other parts of the world. And he'd gone to each city and not only preached the gospel, but he had established churches in those places. The implicit statement of his faithfulness and zeal for the gospel. That he was, I think it was Barnes I quoted, and he uses that word, indefatigable. Paul was indeed indefatigable. He was tireless in his missionary zeal to reach the lost with the gospel. And again, a word of application for us as a church. Again, a lot of us aren't called individually to be missionaries. But as a church, is that our zeal? Do we have anything of the passion of Paul? Anything of the zeal of Paul for the gospel? And we can think of living examples and the examples of the past of men and indeed women who have given their lives, literally given their lives on the sacrifice of gospel service. Well, where do we fit in that scenario? How much are we given as a church to that type of zeal, to that type of devotion to the gospel? He explains his zeal in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 19, he says, "For though I be free from all men," in other words, he's not under constraint by men, "yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. Notice there, by the way, that in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 9, Paul was not an antinomian. He says, being not without law to God. Okay, so Paul never taught the idea that being saved by grace meant we were freed from the law in every sense. Yes, we were delivered from the law and its condemnation for justification, but that verse is a key verse to answer antinomianism. And he goes on to say, that I might gain them that are without the law, to the weak I became weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Paul was completely given to the work of the gospel. He was not just somebody who could say to Timothy, give yourself wholly to these things. He did it by example. He gave himself completely to the ministry of the gospel. But then thirdly, we have an unchanged heart. An unchanged heart. Verse 23 reads, the rest of it reads, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you. So yes, his circumstances have changed, but his heart has not changed. Often it's the opposite with us, isn't it? Often our heart changes. Our circumstances might stay the same, but we change. We lessen in our devotion and in our love for one another. Paul's devotion. And here's the thing to consider. Put yourself for a moment in this, from this perspective. Think of all the churches that Paul had himself established. Now, I would be honest enough at this moment to say that if I established 20 churches in Ireland, that I wouldn't really give too much thought to any other church. I'd be just, and there'd be a selfishness there, wouldn't it? Well, these are the churches that I've established, and these are the churches that I'm going to give my devotion to. Because I want these churches to last, because these are the churches, humanly speaking, that I've been used of God to see set up. And yet Paul's love for the Romans was no different than his love for the Thessalonians. We see in Thessalonica and his letter to the Thessalonians his expressions of love, and you can say that one of the reasons for that is because he was the one who founded, humanly speaking, that church. But yet his love for the Romans, a church that he did not establish, was just as real. And again, we see something of the rare quality of the man here. That there was nothing self-orientated in the man. So not only was his desire great and his love for them great, but it lasted throughout the years. The scripture talks about the love of many waxing cold. And this is not something we can imitate. There's many things we can imitate in the Christian life. But one thing we cannot imitate, I mean internally ourselves, is you cannot imitate an unchanged heart. That's something that only comes from the grace of God. Again, back in Romans 1, he says in verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. A people that he had never met. And he could say that without ceasing, he makes mention of them in his prayers. There's also an encouragement there, isn't there? You know, do you ever feel that in your prayers that you have to, you know, if I mention somebody in my prayer, I have to go into great detail, you know, otherwise God won't accept the prayer. I think what Paul says here is that it's valid just to say, Lord, bless the souls of such and such. That's a valid prayer. Now, I don't think Paul just did that, but that's valid. It's valid just in your prayer to say, Lord, bless the soul of such and such. Now, that's making mention. Never be afraid just to mention somebody or something in your prayers. God knows all the information, doesn't he? He doesn't need to be filled in. And our desire for that, the blessing of that person, God knows. I'm praying, as I'm speaking now, I'm actually praying for my family. I'm not going into great detail. My heart is praying, I mean my broader family, is praying for their salvation. Just as a by the way. You know, are you praying now? Are you mentioning? You know, it's not just about listening to the sermon, but are you using this time as you're listening to the sermon to pray? To lift up your prayers to the Lord and to pray for those things that are on your heart, as Paul could say in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. Because your desire, according to that verse, your very desire is a prayer to God. If you long for something, that's your prayer. He says in verse 11 of chapter 1, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that ye may be established. His prayers and his desires and his works ran in tandem. Sometimes one of the problems with our prayers is that they're not followed with our works. I think too often, brethren, that we treat our prayers too much sometimes, and this is I suppose we all need to confess this, a bit like Roman Catholics, you know, say your prayers. But prayer is meant to be the pouring forth of your heart's desire before God. What did Bunyan say regarding prayer? Better to have, in your prayers, better to have your heart having no words than your words having no heart. Isn't that true? Better to have no words than no heart. Look at Acts chapter 19 for a moment. Acts chapter 19 and verse 13. This brings us back to Ephesus again. So we've Corinth in chapter 18. I'm only saying that to remind you when you're reading Acts. Corinth chapter 18, Ephesus chapter 19, Acts chapter 19 and verse 13. And I love this. Actually, we won't read from verse 13. We read from it's the story from verse 13 is the seven sons of Sceva who tried to cast out demons by the name of Jesus. And in verse 17 it says, this was known to all the Jews. In other words, the demons jumped on these seven sons and basically said, we know Paul, we know Jesus, but we don't know who you are. And verse 17, this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And many of them which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Again, this is Paul's ministry. But look at verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now, I read all that just to get to the last point. Amazing events. Fear falling on the Ephesians. Overwhelmed by the power of God. And they come and burn all their books. And what does Paul do? He's thinking ahead. He's not saying, I think I'll glory and bask in all of this. You know, if we had a revival in Dublin and our church grew to hundreds, we'd say to ourselves, we'd be like that rich man with his barns, wouldn't we? bigger barn, you know. We'd be caught up in the event, wouldn't we? Paul's not caught up. He's like the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark's Gospel, where, you know, his working is having great effect. And he says, I must go to the next town, to the next city, and to preach there, for that's why I've come. At no point is he tempted to stay and just sort of glory in the moment. And Paul is the same. Now, some commentators suggest that he did stay with the Ephesians about 3 years, but that was for ministerial purposes. So many people were converted that they needed to be taught and they needed to be helped. He didn't just preach, a lot of people get saved and then go off. Now, he stayed with them for a period so that men could rise up to lead that church or those churches in that place. Here was the center of, I was actually doing a bit of research on Ephesus, and I'm going off the message now, but just for a moment. I was doing a bit of research on Ephesus yesterday, and the god Diana, or Artemis, I think, as the Romans referred to this god, Diana of the Ephesians, as she was called. And a grotesque image. I say grotesque because one of the things was they had this image had like 30 breasts, you know, it was a grotesque looking thing. And this was the god that the people worshipped. And Paul had such an effect that he literally, like as in other places, he turned that place upside down with his doctrine. But all the time, he's thinking of the other places that he needs to go to minister. So he was never tempted to become the bishop of Ephesus. Now, of course, Timothy rises to become the chief pastor in that place. You know, a man that he could trust and that he could leave over that place. But he wasn't tempted to seek the glory for himself. It was always the work of the gospel. Let's go to the next place. Bring the gospel. Bring encouragement. Then in chapter 23, when he's back in Jerusalem, he's under guard because of the outburst between, you know, in chapter 23, where he's very subtle, isn't he, Paul? In chapter 23 of Acts, you know, he's been attacked by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the clever man that he was decided to bring up the issue of the resurrection because he knew that the Pharisees and the Sadducees would go at each other, and that's exactly what happens. But for his own safety, he's taken under guard in Acts 23. And in verse 11, it says, "In the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome.'" So the Lord knew his heart. And here the Lord encourages him that he will do the Lord's will. Again, there's a point of application here for us, isn't there? The Lord Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you as well." If it is your heart to do God's will, God will prosper you in that desire. Is it Augustine who said, or is it Augustine's quoted, or someone's quoted, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, then do what you will. You know, and that's the principle. If we do love the Lord our God with all our heart, he will prosper us. He will prosper. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. The reason we do not have, James says, is because we do not ask, and also because we ask amiss. What are we praying for? What are we seeking? Here's a man in our text with an unchanged heart. See, the Lord finds those type of people irresistible. Why? Because that's exactly what he is. Do you remember what my favorite attribute of God is? his immutability. God doesn't change. Therefore, we are not consumed. And God finds an undivided heart, a devoted heart. God finds that irresistible. Brethren, I think we're missing out on so much blessing because our hearts are divided. Our hearts are divided. One day we're praying for the kingdom of God. The next day we're down in the dumps. And yes, I'm not saying God reaches down to us. We sang Psalm 130, God will reach down to us. But it should be our desire, brethren, that we come to God with an unchanged heart, constantly coming to him with that passionate desire to do his will and to glorify his name. And God finds that irresistible. Fourthly, the plan stated. Back in our text in verse 24, we read, "Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you." Now, we don't know if Paul ever made Spain. Some of the early church fathers argued from Philippians 1, 25, 26, and also from 2 Timothy 4, 17, that he did. There's an argument that he was... even at the point of writing those, I'll just let me just quote those to you to see the point. When he was in prison in Rome, in Philippians 1, 25, it says, "And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you for the furtherance and joy of faith." That seems to indicate that his imprisonment in Rome was not the end, that he was going to continue. But also in 2 Timothy 4, verse 17, it says, "Notwithstanding," and again, he's writing this from Rome, "notwithstanding the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known," here's the point, "and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." And some of the early church fathers, or later church fathers, should say, suggested that based on these two texts, there's at least an argument to say that his imprisonment in Rome wasn't the end. That there's other things that Paul was to do. And they argue that it's more than conceivable he would have had time to go to Spain. But we don't know. The bottom line is, we don't know the answer to that. But notice secondly here in our text, even going to Rome was not the main object for Paul. It was on the way to Spain. He was going to Spain via Rome. And Barnes notes, "It is remarkable even here that the apostle does not say that his principal object was to visit the church at Rome, even though he loved them, much as he desired," Barnes says, "but only to take it in his way, in the fulfillment of his higher purpose to preach the gospel in regions where Christ was not named." And then fifthly, and this is our final point for this evening, the fellowship anticipated. The fellowship anticipated. The rest of verse 24 reads, "For I trust to see you in my journey and be brought on my way thither by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company." Notice first of all here, and I'm going to just 3 points as we close. And it's 3 points of fellowship that we have in the rest of verse 24. And you can almost make a message out of this in itself. But we'll close with these 3 points briefly. We have the fellowship of meeting, the fellowship of help, and the fellowship of encouragement. First of all, the fellowship of meeting. "For I trust to see you in my journey." Now, sometimes just to see another believer is a blessing, isn't it? And this is what Paul identifies here. Just to meet with the other believers, to see their face for him. And here's a test, isn't it? In our spiritual temperature. Adam was talking, reminding of another, you know, our attitude to the Lord's Day. But here's another gauge by which we can see where we are with the Lord. How much do you genuinely love to see the face of other believers? One person one time was saying to me that they doubted their salvation. And one of the questions I asked the person was, how much do you love the brethren? And the person was able to say, I do love the brethren. Well, I said, according to 1 John, that is one of the greatest evidences that you are a child of God. You see, one of the things that proved that Paul was a true child of God was how much he loved the people of God. He loved them, and he just wanted to see their face. He just wanted to behold them. So if you doubt your salvation, ask yourself that question. Do you love God's people? Do you want to be with God's people? Are they the choice of the earth, as the scripture says, in your heart? Is Christ precious? Yes, 1 Timothy 2. But are his people precious, as they were to the Apostle Paul? Gill says this way. He could not be certain that he should see them, but he hoped he should, for nothing was more desirable to him. His wish was not to see their emperor. And I love this. I love the way Gill puts this. His wish was not to see their emperor. You know, like sometimes we go to a city and we want to see all the sights. Their senate. Their famous city. But them. He wanted to see them. The Church of Christ there. And a beautiful and delightful sight it is to see a Church of Christ in gospel order, walking together in the faith and fellowship and ordinances of it, and in peace one with another. Can I say this? That humanly speaking, there might have been a temptation for Paul to be jealous. You know, he planted Corinth, but you know, that church, it was quite a mess. Here was Rome. It seemed to be much more stable. Yes, there's room for improvement. We'll see that in chapter 16. Much room for improvement. It's not that Rome was a perfect church, but it was an orderly church. Unlike Corinth, Paul wanted to go and see an orderly church that honored Christ, that loved Christ, and loved his gospel. He says something similar to the Thessalonians. But we brethren, 1 Thessalonians 2:17, but we brethren taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, and endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Is that not what the Lord Jesus said in the Passover? With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you. God forgive us that we come so often to the Lord's table without that desire. You see, we talk about revival, but that's revival. It's loving Christ. It's loving his people. That's what we need. And the hindrance from the Thessalonians was that satanic hindrance. The only thing that could keep him. For what is our hope? Our joy, our crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For ye are our glory and our joy. Now, other believers, your glory and joy. Are our other believers an inconvenience? Is it an inconvenience to spend time with other Christians? I think our own state again is described by this or identified by this. If I want to spend time with the people of the world, it shows my heart. But I want to spend time with the people of God. As he says in 1 Thessalonians 3:9-10. For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Well, I'm not going to rush the next two subpoints. We'll leave it at that and we'll continue where we left off this Wednesday, God willing. May God bless his word to our souls. Let us sing together from our Psalter. We'll sing together from Psalm 133. Psalm 133. Behold how good a thing it is and how becoming well together such as brethren are in unity to dwell. We'll sing verses 1 to 3, Psalm 133, and let's stand to sing.
Behold how good a thing it is, and how becoming well, together such as brethren are, in unity to dwell, in unity to precious ointment on the head, that down the beard it flow, in Aaron's beard and to the skirts did of his garments go. Sermons dew that doth on Zion hills descend, for there the blessing God commands, life that shall never end, life that shall never.
O Lord, we rejoice at the knowledge that God has brought us into this relationship whereby we are enabled to love the Savior and to love the saved. O Lord, that we would love the people of God and love Christ as Paul did. And more, Lord, we ask humbly and tremblingly for a double portion of his Spirit. O Lord, we do not seek little things of thee, but things that only thee can give. O Lord, we pray that you would answer these prayers exceedingly and abundantly above all our thoughts and expectations. We give thee thanks for the refreshments that we shall receive. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.